I'm going to do a lot of reading of text, but I'm going to elaborate on it. In your text, I want you to turn to page 56. On page 56, there's a great deal. What? You don't. I'm going to start at the end of 77. It's paragraph 77 in the first essay of the Rav Yehuda Halevi. And at the end of 77, he merely makes a remark to the effect that there are sources in this world, there are sources of sanctity and divinity. You should not consider it improbable that exalted divine traces should be visible in this material world when this matter is prepared to receive them. That means if human or physical matter is in some way prepared and ready to receive divinity, then there are divine influences that impact on this world. Here are to be found the roots of faith as well as those of unbelief. There are certain things, as I tell you, that are so much, so very, very beautiful when they are expressed in Hebrew. V'zehu shoresh ha'amana, this is the root of belief. V'shoresh ha'kfira ke'echad, and the root of blasphemy and rejection of all things at the one and the same time. The idea that there is the possibility of physical, be human beings or objects on the face of this earth that are ready to receive divine influence. That God's divine influence does impact on this world. It comes down from up there, down here. You will understand it better if you look confused now. That's a very, very, that means you're listening well. At this point, you're supposed to be confused. And my responsibility and that of Rabbi Yehuda Halevi is to unconfuse you. I'm learning, reading this section because here comes a famous mashal, a famous parable of the Rabbi Yehuda Halevi. And the parable is of such contemporary relevance that it cries out that I should read it with you. I can't simply skip over this, you understand? It's too important. Watch. The king is very surprised. Number 78. How is this possible? In other words, an idea that at one and the same time can be the root of all great faith, and at the same time, it can also be the root of disbelief. How do you have the two within the same idea? Okay? So the rabbi said, these conditions which render man fit to receive this divine influence do not lie within him. It is impossible for him, and the idea that man should know on his own how to bring down the divine influence is simply not within the possibility of man. You're going to see how contemporary this is. In other words, I am not the one who is able to decide or to divine or to calculate what it is that will bring down God's divine influence upon this world. It is impossible for him to gauge their quantity or quality. Any act or anything that he may want to do in order to indeed bring that, call it siyata deshmaya if you want, God's assistance, God's divine intervention, that God should shine down upon us. If we want to accomplish any one of those things, there is absolutely no way in the world that we would be able to decide how that should happen. I'll take you one step further. A mitzvah. You know, I'll let the cat out of the bag right now. We believe with perfect faith that the fulfillment of God's commandments can bring down upon us God's divine influence. All right. What happens if I decide what the mitzvahs are? Is it possible for me to decide on my own that if I do X, Y, and Z, or A, B, and C, oh, this is going to bring great outpouring of God's divinity, sanctity, and purity upon this world? Obviously, he's going to say, no, it's impossible. There is no way that man is capable of knowing how to bring God closer to this world. It is impossible for him to gauge their quantity or quality, and even if their essence were known, yet neither time, place, and connection nor suitability could be discovered. Heavy English. What it means is, if a certain act is a mitzvah, let's say we're talking about something that's really good. If an act is a mitzvah, we can't fully gauge the quantity, the quality, even the place can make a difference. For example, let's say if we're talking about sacrifice. I decide that I'm going to make great sacrifices to God, except that I'm going to do it in Manhattan and not on Har HaBayit. Every last detail of the act may be perfection itself, but not the place. That means that there are so many details that go in to building up what is a perfect act of mitzvah. For this, in order to know what truly is God's will, inspired and detailed instruction is necessary. He who has been thus inspired, a person who knows what it is that God wants and obeys the teaching in every respect with a pure mind, is a believer. And a fellow who's going to go ahead and create mitzvahs on his own is one who rejects belief. That's all. It's all over. I mean, I can decide I'm going to start getting close to points where I may very well be stoned, you understand. I mean, there are all sorts of progressive congregations in which, all sorts of new kinds of conduct that Gedolei Yisrael, Jews for 2,500, 3,000 years never conducted themselves in that way. And there are people who are here who are going to tell us that this is the way to serve God. This is the way to serve God. Whosoever strives by speculation and deduction to prepare the conditions for the reception of this inspiration, I'm going to figure out myself what it is that God really wants. I'm going to philosophically, intellectually, I'm going to decide what it is that God wants, and therefore I can receive this inspiration, or by divining, as is found in the writings of astrologers, trying to call down supernatural beings, or manufacturing talismans, kemeot. Such a man is an unbeliever. He may bring offerings and burn incense in the name of speculation and conjecture, while he is in reality ignorant of that which he should do. How much, in which way, by what means, in what place, by whom, and in which manner, and many other details, the enumeration of which would lead too far. And then he's going to give his marshal. There's a doctor, a highly successful doctor. One day, the doctor isn't there, and there are a lot of people in the waiting room. Some fool who doesn't have a degree in medicine, or he bought it from a university in Latvia, you understand? All right? Okay. He's not a doctor, but he knows that this fellow is a highly successful doctor. So he goes into his office, and he starts seeing patients. Gives this one this medicine, that one the next medicine, and he's dispensing medicines. The fool is the chemist, the apothecary, the drugstore man, all right? And he's dispensing all sorts of medical, more than medical advice. You know, people are dying all over the place. Every so often, he makes the right diagnosis. Not because he knows anything. He just happens to give the right thing to the right person. So he says, all of the medicines there are life-giving and life-preserving. But you have to know who to give it to and how much to give it to and at what time to give it. So it is with mitzvahs. You can destroy all of Yiddishkeit by becoming the one who decides, I know best. There's too much precision involved in God's will. And the only one who is able to know precisely how to dispense it is the one who has received that information from God Almighty Himself. Therefore, any movement that is beyond halacha is obviously compared to the fool who's in the doctor's office and may very well be dispensing death rather than dispensing life. And then he goes on to say that the doctor, not only does he know what medicines to give, he says he also taught the patients what food and drink, how much exercise, how much rest to take was necessary, likewise what air was best, and which place should one go to for rest. Like unto the patients duped, I'm a few lines down, like unto the patients duped by the ignoramus, so was men with few exceptions before the time of Moshe. Before the time of Moshe, men simply were groping in the darkness to find the way to serve God. And in their weak attempts as mere mortals to plumb the depths of God's wisdom, they ended up worshipping all sorts of idols and making all sorts of terrible mistakes. And finally, who was the great physician of all? The great white medicine man was Moshe Rabbeinu, who was taught by the Rabbeinu Shlalom the how, the why, the details, the location of mitzvahs, and that's the way we learn how to fulfill them. This is going to be important later on, but now I want you to move on. Right here, 80. This is the topic for today. I just couldn't skip the mashal of the fool in the doctor's office. The king of the Khuzar says, let's now return to our subject and explain to me how your belief grew. How did Judaism grow, develop? How did it appear on the face of this earth? He wants to know the whole history of the development of Judaism. How did it spread and become general? How opinions became united after having differed? How long it took for the faith, page 58, to lay its foundation and to be built into a strong and complete structure? The first element of religion appeared, no doubt, among single individuals, he says. Most probably, there must have been one or two or three individuals with whom this whole inspiration of religion began, and then it developed, and it was added upon, and there were those who thought, and who supported one another in upholding the faith, which it pleased God should be promulgated. Their number increases continually. They grow more powerful, or a king arises and assists them, also compels his subjects to adopt the same creed. That's the way religions grow. Now, I want to know how did Judaism grow and develop? So the rabbi says to him, in this way, only rational religions of human origin can arise. When you're talking about a divine religion, it comes in one fell swoop, in one single instant of time. There's no such thing as growth and development and promulgating and a king who's going to accept it and then he's going to force everybody to accept it. By the way, what the king was really describing was the rise of both Christianity and Islam. That's exactly what he was describing. The Chavar tells him that's true by man-made religions, but that's not true with the divine. In this way, only rational religions of human origin can arise. When a man succeeds and attains an exalted position, it is said that he is supported by God who inspired him. What really happens is the following. If a fellow succeeds, he can very well be Brigham Young in Utah. All right? Brigham Young in Utah. I don't know, Reverend Moon, wherever he is. I mean, who was it, Hubbard, who started Christian Science? Yeah. Huh? S. Ron Hubbard. So I remember the last name. Scientology. Oh, Scientology. Which one was I talking about? Christian Science. Who? Mary Day Grady. Take a look at that. Look at how well versed you are in all sorts of other religions. Very good. There most probably are 1,000 other religions that people attempted to establish. But what you need is, I'm afraid to say it, you need a little muzzle. A little muzzle and a little money and a few good mishugum around you. And before you know it, you know, it begins to develop. That's really how all of these, you'll take the history of each and every one of them. And there are people who will follow, and there are people who will believe. You always, what is it? Who was the great man who said that a sucker is born every minute? Do you see? Look, I'm shedding so much nachas from you. This is unbelievable. This is great. So he says, all of this is true only by man-made religions. A religion of divine origin arises suddenly. It is bidden to arise, and it is there. In Hebrew, he uses the term, Hu Omar Vayehi. God said, and it became. Like the creation, just like the creation of the world. Creation of the world took place in a moment. God said, Yehi, it shall be, and it became. This is how Judaism came into being. The king says, thou surprisest me, O Rabbi. Thou surprisest me. I can't believe he said, thou surprisest me. No. I don't think he said that. Let's see what my other translation says. You astound me with your words, Rabbi. You astound me with your words. And now he's going to begin. He's going to begin the story of the Jewish people. Going to begin the story of the Jewish people. There are going to be a lot of fascinating things over here. So just sit back, and enjoy. It is indeed astonishing. The Israelites lived in Egypt as slaves, and by the way, it's all going to be related to Parashat HaShavua. I mean, it's watch. The Israelites lived in Egypt as slaves, 600,000 men above the age of 20, descendants of the 12 tribes. Not one of them had separated or emigrated into another country, nor was a stranger among them. Again, heavy English. Now, the Rabbi Yehuda Levi is taking a position. He says, there was no one who stepped out of the faith in all of the years that they were in Egypt. You understand? There was no intermarriage of any sort during all of those years. Now, you can find, and you may have heard of a Medrash here or a Medrash there, for example, when we're going to come to Parashat B'Shalach, and it says, V'chamushim olu b'nei Yisroel me'eretz Mitzrayim. The Jews went out of Egypt, chamushim, so there's a Medrash that says that 1 out of 5, 80% remained there, submerged and lost within the dominant culture that was Egypt. So you should know that that's a Medrash. And there are other medrashim, of course, that say, V'chamushim olu b'nei Yisrael, the children of Israel went up armed. They were prepared for battle. They were prepared for war. When it comes to medrash, one has the right to accept one medrash over another. Okay? Now, they looked forward. He's describing the mindset of Jews in Egypt. Nobody stepped out of the faith. Nobody married out of the faith. They looked forward to the promise given to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the land of Israel should be their inheritance. Let's see. I know I skipped Palestine. I know. That was not a political comment. That was a real comment.
What? I doubt that the original Hebrew said Palestine.
Of course not. Of course not. I don't even have to look. I didn't have to look here. This is... all of them are looking forward. Oh, wait a minute. Not so bad. All of them are looking forward. Ki yanchileim Hashem, that God will give them as inheritance, Eretz Canaan. Okay? The land of Canaan. By the way, whenever Torah uses the word Eretz Canaan, I find it to be very, very significant. In other words, Torah is not hiding the fact that the land was inhabited by another people before we came there. Torah never went ahead and dug up and removed all artifacts of the Canaanite culture so that nobody should be able to ever claim that there were Canaanites here before them. They didn't go to Harabayit and remove Bronze Age or Stone Age implements from the Canaanites. There are other peoples who attempt to erase every trace of a real culture that was here. So I... Yeah, it's very good. Very good. Yeah, that's why I see that, you know, you can see it time and time again in Torah, and it doesn't strike you the extent to which Torah is brutally honest. Yes, we know exactly, there isn't a child who learns in yeshiva that can't tell you the names of the seven nations that lived in the land of Canaan. 3,500 years ago, what are you talking about? All trace of them is gone. Who needed it in Torah? Not only who needed it in Torah, one of these days I may even discuss what's a truly fascinating study. The names of the nations that lived in Canaan must be listed at least 15 to 20 times in Torah. Sometimes it's 7, sometimes it's 6, sometimes it's 5. There are all sorts of different listings of the seven nations. And if you think there isn't absolute divine precision in how they are listed, it's amazing, but that's not a study for today. Well, we'll never finish the Kuzri if we start on that. But I say the beauty of the absolute honesty of Torah. So here they are, they're in Egypt, and everybody's looking forward. Everybody's looking forward. They know that they've been promised. I'm sure that they said, L'shona haba be'eretz Canaan. L'shona haba. Yiratzon, that Im Yetz Hashem, the Goyel should come, and he's going to bring us to Eretz Canaan. That's what they're looking forward to. Because they believe that which was told to Avram, and then to Yitzchak, and to Yaakov, and this was the last will and testament of Yosef, when he tells his children, he tells all of the Jews, his final will is, Pakod Yifkod Hashem Elokim Etchem, God is going to remember you, and he's going to take you out of here, and you take my bones out with you. So they look forward to the promise given to their ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that the land of Canaan should be their inheritance. At that time it wasn't. And what's amazing is, how did they even believe it? They were then, at that point in time, you know what a great leap of faith? At that time, they were most probably the most downtrodden and weakest people on the face of this earth. A people completely and totally enslaved. The seven nations that inhabited Canaan were at the height and the peak of their strength and their might. Do you understand what an impossible dream this was? An impossible dream, and Jews not only dream it, Jews believe it. Do you know what he's doing over here? He's taking us into the mindset of Jews in Egypt. Did it ever occur to you to think about what's going on in their minds? He's telling exactly what's happening. At that time it was in the power of the seven mighty and prosperous nations, whilst the Israelites sighed in the depths of misery under the bondage of Pharaoh, who caused their children to be put to death, lest they should increase in number. You know what this reminds me of? I said this on a number of occasions. The great first Rashi in Chumash. First Rashi in Chumash, where Rashi says, why did Torah have to begin with the story of creation? Torah should have started with the first mitzvah, because Torah is a book of legislation. It should have started with the first mitzvah, which is, this month shall be unto you the first of months. That can be in next week, etc. Parshat Bo, HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem. So Rashi goes on to say, the famous Rashi says, so that in the event that nations of the world are going to accuse you of having stolen Eretz Yisrael, your response is going to be, the world was created by God, it belongs to Him, He gave it to them for a period of time, and then He took it from them and He gave it to us. So I went once set up the following scene. Can you imagine? I mean, I made about five different scenes, but I'm going to take you to only one. It's Auschwitz, the middle of 1944. There's a whole barracks with little children who are destined for death. And a Rebbe is sitting with them, Kinderlach, let's learn Chumash. And he begins learning with them, Bereishis Bara Elokim, in the beginning God created heaven and earth. Then he says, Yingalach Kindalach, let's learn the first Rashi. And he learns with them the first Rashi, if the nations of the world are going to tell us that we're thieves, that we stole Eretz Yisrael, our response is going to be, He took it from them and gave it to us. And a little Yingalach raises his hand and he says, Rebbe Leben, dear Rebbe, what's Rashi talking about? We don't own the shirts on our backs. We don't know how many hours we have yet to live. And you're going to tell us, Rashi is telling us, that we have to be prepared, and Rashi has to say it in the first Rashi, we have to be prepared for a day when they're going to accuse us, the weakest people on the face of this earth, going to accuse us of having stolen Eretz Yisrael, so we have to be ready with the answer. That's why he wrote all of Sefer Bereishis. It's a good dakasha that this Yingal is asking. So I imagine in my mind's eye, the Rebbe, with tears coming down his cheeks, says, Yingal, if Rashi said it, then it's going to happen someday. You have to believe it. And the Yingal Mosfali says, listen, Rebbe, if Rashi said it, then I believe it. Someday it's going to be true. Did the Rebbe or the Yingal know that 4 years later it would be true? So I always say that for 900 years until the establishment of the State of Israel, anybody who learned the first Rashi in Chumash had to learn that Rashi with a great leap of faith. What are you talking about? In the days of Khmelnytsky, in the days of the expulsion of Jews from Spain, the nations of the world are going to accuse us of having stolen Eretz. So what are you talking about? It's the furthest thing from one's mind. By the way, what that Rashi has done for me, or my personal understanding of that Rashi, and I think I'm correct, what Rashi has done for me is, every time we're condemned by the nations of the world, by the United States, every time somebody says the settlements are illegal, I think to myself, God Almighty, Rashi was right. Hooray for Rashi. I don't get upset anymore. He foresaw it. He knew exactly what was going to happen. Long live Rashi. You understand? That's how I look at it. Do you know what Yudah Levi is describing now in the Kuzari? He's describing Jews who are in the Auschwitz of their day. And you know what they're looking forward to? The day that they're going to vanquish the seven mightiest powers on the face of this earth and take Eretz Canaan. That's what Rabbi Yehuda Levi is telling us. Do you know what a tremendous leap of faith that is for 600,000 plus all of their families? What a picture. What a picture he's painting for us. Notwithstanding, they were, at that time it was in the power of seven mighty and prosperous nations, whilst the Israelites sighed in the depths of misery under the bondage of Pharaoh, who caused their children to be put to death, lest they should increase in number. You know, Mamish, I think my analogy to the Rashi and Auschwitz is a perfect one to describe how what Jews were like then. Notwithstanding their lowly position as compared to the tyrant in his might, God sent Moses and Aaron before Paro with signs and miracles, allowing them even to change the course of nature. He's going to describe the whole process. And what's amazing, we don't even imagine this in our minds. Paro could not get away from them. There was something that was going on. Paro couldn't simply have said, put these two to death. Hang Moshe and Aaron. Moshe and Aaron are causing great trouble over here. Couldn't do anything, nor harm them. Neither could he protect himself from the 10 plagues which befell the Egyptians, affecting their streams, land, air, plants, animals, bodies, and even their souls. You know what he's done in this sentence? Like, you can read it as though, a sentence. Not a sentence. He's showing that the Makos, the Eser Makos, this week's Sedra, what they encompassed and how they went from one stage to the next. It began with the streams. The water turned, the Nile turned into blood. The frogs come out. That's Damen and Svardea. Kinim already is going to come from the earth, and it's going to spread through the air. There are going to be all sorts of plagues that will come down upon the plants, the animals, Orov, Dever. Shin is going to affect the bodies and even their souls ultimately when the firstborn are killed. The purpose of it all is to show that God is the one who has power and might over all of creation, because he is the creator and therefore he can affect change in creation. For in one moment at midnight died the most precious and most beloved members of their houses, that is, every firstborn male. There was no dwelling without dead except the houses of the Israelites. All these plagues were preceded by warnings and menaces, and their cessation was notified in the same way, so that everyone, in other words, he was told when the plague was going to begin, he was told when the plague was going to end, so that everyone should become convinced that they were ordained by God, who does what he will and when he will, and were not ordinary natural phenomena, nor wrought by constellations or accident. This didn't just happen. All of this was the result of divine will. The Israelites left the country of Pharaoh's bondage by the command of God the same night and at the same moment when the firstborn died, and reached the shores of the Red Sea. They were guided by pillars of cloud. He's going to be bringing up, you know, we know all of this, don't we know all of this? But he's going to be building up something with all of this. What he's really going to present in detail, so many events that Torah tells us about. And these events spread out not over one single instant in time, but we're talking about events that take place during the course of 40 years in the presence of millions of people. What he's going to build up is, when you come up with a story in such great detail over such a long period of time in the presence of so many people, and it's believed by people for 3,500 years, it can't be the fruit of an active imagination. It's not an illusion. It's not something that, well, some people imagined. That's the point. If you're going to talk about something that happened in one single instant of time, could be it was an illusion, could be it was a moment of madness. But we're talking about so many details over 40 years, and a whole people believes it. Obviously, what we're talking about, something that did in fact happen. There is no other way to be able to explain how this remained part of Jewish belief and Jewish consciousness. And by the way, this was never disputed, neither by the Christian world, nor by the world of Islam. It was never disputed by them. The Quran incorporates a great part of the of Torah, is incorporated right there. The whole story of Yetzias Mitzrayim is right there in the Quran. The New Testament, of course, is an addition onto the Old Testament. It was never questioned by anybody. Never questioned. They were guided by pillars of cloud and fire and led by Moses and Aaron, the venerated and inspired chiefs, then about 80 years of age. Why does he throw in their age? You know, why does he throw in their age? You know, if you're talking about somebody in his 30s or 40s, still wants to make a great name for himself, could be a con man, you understand? But you know, at 80 already, these guys are out for pension already. They should be collecting Social Security or clipping coupons, you understand? What's going on over here? In other words, if we were talking about the young people with all sorts of revolutionary ideas here, but he wants... It's just another part of the story that we can read it since childhood and we just don't attach a sufficient amount of significance to it. These are in zwei alte Jeden. They'd rather sit in this medrash and say Tillim. And they are undertaking now to lead people out to freedom. We're not talking about great revolutionaries, Che Guevara, Spartacus. You understand? Who are you talking about? Up to this time, they had only a few laws which they had inherited from Adam and Noah. These laws were not abrogated. They were the seven Noahide mitzvahs. These laws were not abrogated by Moses, but rather increased by him. When Pharaoh pursued the Israelites, they did not have recourse to arms, being unskilled in their use. God, however, divided the sea, and they traversed it. Pharaoh and his hosts were drowned, and the waves washed their corpse. Taught the Israelites so that they could see them with their own eyes. It's a long and well-known story, okay? So the king says, this is in truth divine power, and the commandments connected with it must be accepted. No one could imagine for a moment that this was the result of necromancy, calculation, or fantasy. Necromancy means, you know, having learned it from the dead. This is not Narishkeit. Before had it been possible to procure belief in any imaginary dividing of the waters and the crossing of the same, it would also have been possible to gain credence for a similar imposition concerning the delivery from bondage. In other words, if you could come up with some kind of a story, what happened over there, then you could concoct a story about everything that had happened in Egypt concerning the delivery from bondage, the death of their tormentors, and the capture of their goods and chattels. This would be even worse than denying the existence of God. Do you hear what he says? What's he saying? This is the point of the Kuzri. This is history. This must be history. It's not imagination. It's not illusion. It's not fantasy. Just as you cannot deny the existence of God, he says, you can't deny history. The rabbi says, and later on they came to the desert which was not sown. He sent them food with which the exception of Sabbath was created daily for them, and they ate it for 40 years. the idea of the man, something that continued for 40 years. And here, in a very beautiful way, he just throws in that, you know, the man came down 6 days a week, but it didn't come down on Shabbos. So this gives him the opening that he can, he expects the king to pick this up so that there can be one of the first of a few discussions of Shabbat. The king says, this also is irrefutable. A thing which occurred to 600,000 people for 40 years, 6 days in the week, the manna came down, but on the Sabbath it stopped. This makes the observance of the Sabbath obligatory, since divine ordination is visible in it. You see that Shabbos is divine. So the rabbi says to him, there's a great deal more than that. The sabbatical law is derived from this circumstance, as well as from the creation of the world in 6 days, also from another matter to be discussed later on. In other words, there's just a passing mention of Shabbos, but he's going to talk about Shabbos later on. Although the people believed in the message of Moses, they retained even, now here, this is very important. You know, you can see sentences and they, you know, like it seems like an innocent sentence, but it's not innocent at all. Although the people believed in the message of Moses, they retained even after the performance of the miracles some doubt as to whether God really spoke to mortals and whether the law was not of human origin and only later on supported by divine inspiration. You know what he's saying? He's saying that even after all this, Jews have just crossed the Yam Suf. They've experienced the 10 plagues. They have experienced day and night wonders, miracles. They can look out of their tents and they see the pillar of smoke and the pillar of fire. And there still remained an element of doubt. I want to elaborate on this. We have some time yet. Could somebody please hand out these sheets, you know? If I come back already, you have to have a hand out of this sheet. Here. Queenie, you're a good one. Yeah. These are new sheets. Even though I repeated something over here, I made it a little bigger so nobody can complain to me that their eyesight, you know, they can't see it. On one side over here, you have the Rambam. By the way, Queenie, vergesst nicht den besten Kind. Me. I didn't keep one for myself. This is a very famous statement of the Rambam. You see the side that says Rambam? Okay. This is Perek Shmini of Hilchot Deyot at the beginning of the Rambam. And the Rambam makes an extremely significant statement. Moshe Rabbeinu, when I learned this Rambam, you will understand already what Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi was talking about in the Kuzari. The Rambam, by the way, comes after Rabbi Yehuda HaLevi. Moshe Rabbeinu, lo haminu bo Yisrael mipnei ha'otot sha'asa. Israel did not believe in him because of the signs that he did. Because anybody who believes because of signs and miracles, yesh b'libo dofi, there remains in his heart an element of doubt. She'ef she'yaseh ha'od b'lot v'kishef. Maybe it was done through some kind of sleight of hand or through magic. Ella, so you should know the following. Kol ha'otot sha'asa Moshe b'midbar, all of the signs that Moshe did in the desert, lefi hatzorech osoim. He only did them because they were necessary. He has to get them across the Yam Suf, so he stretches out his hand and he strikes the Yam Suf. He didn't do it in order that they should say, okay, you see what I'm doing? Believe me. Believe that I speak in the name of God. Never, that was never the intention. Any of the signs or miracles that he did were only because they were necessary. He didn't do it in order to bring proof that prophecy is true. He had to drown the Egyptians. He split the sea. And he drowned them in the sea. They needed food. He brought down the man. They were thirsty. He split the stone. Kofru Boadat Korach, the community of Korach, rejected him. So you know what he did? Bolo Tamharitz, the earth, swallowed them up. V'chein shar kol ha'otad, all of the signs. They were never meant to prove the truthfulness of his prophecy. Ubameh eminu bo. So how did they finally believe in him? By the way, we say it in davening every day. Right before us, Yoshua, they saw, Israel saw the great hand that God had done in Egypt. They believed in God, Ubamoshe Avdo, and in the servant Moshe. Wait, that's in Parshas Beshalach. In Parshat Yitro, it's going to say, God tells him before revelation at Sinai, he tells Moshe, Hinini bo elecho ba'avho onan, I'm going to come to you in a thick cloud. Leman, in order that Jews should believe that I spoke to you. The ultimate proof that God spoke to Moshe is when Jews are present at the foothills of Sinai and they are witnesses to the conversation that is taking place between God and Moshe. What did they believe? When did they believe in him? B'mamad Har Sinai, at revelation at Mount Sinai. She'einenu ro'u v'lo zor, our eyes saw, and not a stranger. Now watch the terminology of the Rambam. The Rambam is clearly talking about historic fact. Our eyes saw it, and not a stranger. For z'neinu shamu, our ears heard, v'lo acher, not somebody else. What did we hear, and what did we see? We saw the ash, the fire, the kolot, the sounds, halapidim, the torches. V'unigash el ha'rofel, we saw him go to the clouds, v'akol medaber elav, and the voice speaking unto him, v'onu shomim, and you know what we heard? Moshe, Moshe, leich emor lehem kach v'kach, go back there and tell the Jewish people such and such. V'chein hu omer. And so it says in Torah, ponim b'fonim, diber Hashem imachem, face to face, God spoke with you. V'nema, and it says, lo et avoteinu korat Hashem et habrit hazot, it's not with our fathers that God made this covenant. He made it with us, because we were there. U'minayin, now the Rambam asks, how do we know, shemamad harsinai levado, that it is that revelation at Sinai that alone is the proof that Moshe speaks the truth. How do we know Shemamad Hasini Levadai Hu Haraya? That's the proof. Linevuatoshi Emet, to his prophecy that it is true. Shein Bodofi, and there are no doubts. Shenema, because it says in Parshat Yitro, this is the pasuk I quoted before. Hine Anochi Boy Lecho Ba'av Ha'onan, I'm coming to you in the dark cloud. A thick cloud. Bavur Yishmaha Om Bedabri Imach, so that the people should hear when I speak with you. The Gam Becho Yaminu La'olam, and also in you they will believe forever. Miklal, from this we learn, Shekodim Dovazeh, before revelation at Sinai, Lo Ha'eminu Bo Ne'emanut Shehi Omedet La'olam, they did not believe in him that kind of faith that could last forever. Elo Ne'emanut Sheyesh Achareho Hirhuru Machshava, they believed in him the kind of belief that following it there are questions and there are doubts. I once wanted to explain with this Rambam, there's a question that everybody asks. I think mine is a good answer. You'll see, you're going to shut nachas. Of all things, Moshe Rabbeinu is the savior of the Jewish people. He's the one who risks everything and stands before Paro, and can we describe what Moshe Rabbeinu did all of that time in Egypt? When it comes to the night of the Seder, he's not mentioned in the doesn't get any honorable mention. The truth is, Moshe's name is in fact mentioned in the Haggadah, because in the Haggadah they have the pasuk by Oz Yosher, Vayaminu b'Hashem uva Moshe Avdo. So anybody who tells you that Moshe's name doesn't appear in the Haggadah, you can set them straight. But the question is, why isn't Moshe praised, lauded, and Moshe did this and Moshe did that? Moshe is really a non-person during the course of the night of the Seder. So I say the following, because the night of the Seder is the story of miracles and wonders. And that's not why we believed in Moshe. Do you know which Yontif is the Yontif of Moshe? Shavuos. Shavuos in davening, in Kriyas HaTorah, in all of the piety, everything that surrounds Shavuos, Moshe Rabbeinu is the key figure. And that's because of this pasuk. Hinini boi lecha, I'm coming in the thick cloud so that the people should hear me speak to you. V'gam b'choy yaminu la'olam. And in you also they should have faith forever. Moshe doesn't belong at the Seder. If Moshe would be at the Seder, it might leave the mistaken impression that the reason why we believe in him is because of the miracles and the signs. That wouldn't last. Wouldn't last. Always, always, the moment will come that doubt enters the mind. Maybe I didn't really see what I saw. Maybe this, maybe that. But this experience of revelation at Sinai, God speaking to Moshe, and all of us, we see it, we hear it. That's that's the ultimate proof that whatever Moshe Rabbeinu speaks is truth. We're going to have to go through more of the Rambam, but we're not going to do that yet today. Wait a minute. Let's go back a little bit to the Kuzri, and then we will close.
They could not. Every so often he gives a vafagan. He throws in something like a little curveball over there, which is going to be the preparation for something he's going to discuss later. And he says, in just a few minutes, they could not associate speech with a divine being since it's something tangible. This becomes one of the great problems. God is not a physical being. How does he speak? In our mind, what do you have to be in order to be able to speak? You have to be a physical being. He's now going to introduce, just for a moment, and we'll get back to it later, the idea, is God physical? Chas v'shalom. How did he speak? The fact is, philosophers have discussed this issue for who knows how long. Rabbi Yehuda Halevi at the end is going to say, you know what? We'll never really know how God was able, how he able to speak. The only thing is, I was thinking this morning, today's Yom Revi, right? Today's Wednesday. So the Perek of Tehillim that we say on Yom Revi really should answer it all, where he says, Vayomru, he's talking about the evil. The evil said, Lo Yireh Kol, God doesn't see. Lo Yavin Elokei Yaakov, and the God of Yaakov doesn't understand. In other words, there are those who say, God is not involved in history. He doesn't really know what's going on. Binu Boarim Boam, David HaMelech says, you fools! Why can't you understand something so simple? Uchchisilim Matai Taskilu. You boors! When are you going to understand? Hanota ozen halo yishma. The one who's able to create an ear can't hear. In yotzer ayin, the one who formed an eye. Halo yabit, he too can see. Hayoser goyim, the one who is able to admonish and chastise nations. Halo yochiach. He is the one who teaches us. Amalamid Adam Das teaches man knowledge. Hashem Yodea Machshavot Adam. God knows man's thoughts. Ki heim lahavel, that it's nonsense. I think that's really what Rav Yehuda Halevi is going to be saying. We don't know how speech was created, how it was that they heard sounds. But who cares? Who cares? That's the most difficult thing that the Rabbi Nishim has to do. You kidding me? What man is able to create today, you can see pictures from Mars. What is it, Mars? What are they sending pictures back from Mars? How many hundreds of light years away? Like, big deal. So God, the creator of the world, we can't figure out how he spoke. So we don't know how he spoke. We don't know how he spoke. I still can't figure out how that woman who gives me my messages when I pick up that tarcoli. First of all, how she keeps talking, she never has a cold. She never has a sore throat. And I've been in other people's houses, and she's taken their messages too. I don't have a clue how she can do it. To be continued.